Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2, the Christian's conduct. Paul is writing to his young associate Titus, a Gentile, who has ministered with Paul. They had gone to the island of Crete to minister, and then Paul had to move on to another assignment, and he left Titus behind to set the church in order. And he was giving timeless principles about the church and Christian conduct, and I'm so grateful he did because we have these precious nuggets today. Looking at the outline, the summary, I think, for this chapter is right Christian conduct is for everyone of every age. And incidentally, if you're watching by video or by television, go to our website. You can get all of the outlines. Every chapter in the Bible has been outlined by me on the on that. Just go to reachoutfellowship.org or reachoutfellowship.com, and there you'll get the audio, the video, and the written notes if you want to get into some serious study. So right Christian conduct is for everybody, no matter what your age. And now he breaks down the age categories. He talks, first of all, in verses 1 through 3 about the older saints. First of all, the older men and how they should act, and then the older women. Then he talks in verses 4 through 8 about the younger saints. He talks about the young women, verses 4 and 5, and then the young men, verses 6 through 8, how they should conduct themselves. He talks about servants, and most of us are not servants today in the literal sense, although we feel like we are servants at times. We are employees in many cases, and so these apply to us as well. He talks about obedience. He talks about honesty. When you're working for somebody, you should be obedient and you should be honest. And then he's talking to everyone about living righteously and then living expectantly that the Lord might return at any minute. So the lesson, I think, for chapter 2 of Titus might be a Christian's conduct should always be righteous, that is, right before God and fellow man. That's what righteousness means, right conduct. So as always, let's ask for God's help, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2 of Titus, let's begin with the discussion of conduct for the older people, the older men, first of all, verse 1. But as for you, referring to Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in all things. So he's covering pretty much the whole waterfront there about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. And let's talk first of all about verse 1. Speak the things which are proper for sound or healthy doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. We all need teaching, and so we need to speak that which is proper for healthy doctrine. This word is the repository of doctrine. Our teaching as Christians comes from the Bible, and it needs to be healthy. We all like to eat, don't we? And we all like food, and in many cases, we love junk food, and we have to really discipline ourselves to want to eat healthy food. So when you do research on the internet, there's all sorts of information out there. A lot of medical problems can be alleviated, in some cases removed, because of diet. Many have been able to, through proper diet, lessen the impact of medications and problems, and in some cases just totally eliminate the problem altogether. In any event, we need to be able to build up good, strong immune systems. I went to the doctor 2 weeks ago, and he did a panel of blood work and said, you're deficient in vitamin B12. So he gave me a shot, which just about knocked me out. I was the bionic man for about 24 hours, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Then I came back down to earth, and now I'm taking B12 supplements in addition. So I started Googling what kinds of food are good for B12, and talked about salmon and talked about fruits and vegetables, that sort of thing. Immune system, started doing some Googling on that and looked at the kinds of foods that are good for that. I didn't bother Googling what's bad for you, how to get fat overnight and how to be weak, but good food. My sister was very picky when we were growing up. She was not able to appreciate mother's food, and she didn't want to eat this and that. Had she lived in this generation, she would have lived on chicken wings and French fries. But we didn't have that in those days. Chicken wings weren't discovered, thank God. French fries were, but they didn't come to our house. So she would be unhappy with her food, and yet she had to eat it. And in some cases, she would... We didn't know until days later, when there was a strange smell in her room, that she had taken some of that food and put it in a napkin and hid it under her bed. And it would sit there until it got good and ripe. But she got enough food into her system that she built up a strong immune system. She became a nurse, married a doctor, an emergency room doctor, and she will say to this day that mother's basic regimen of food was important for building her immune system and for a lifetime of health. So that's talking about physical food. We're talking here about spiritual food, getting sound food for our spirits and in many cases for our bodies and our relationships. This is the Word of God, and we need to have sound doctrine. That's why I like to go here in this fellowship, as God has directed us, verse by verse. If I had the choice, I would probably choose spiritual food that would be fun and titillating and get the crowds in and shaking and rocking and rolling and all about God's blessings. Stay away from anything about discipline and God's having to judge us. Make it happy, happy. But when you go verse by verse, and we're in Jeremiah on Sundays right now, and Judah's about to go into captivity at the hands of Babylon, you learn the full counsel of God. And what I love about verse-by-verse teaching is, like a good diet, you get the full gamut of what you should, the full counsel of God. So we need sound doctrine. And let's not really rely upon going to church to get sound doctrine alone. Let's do it every day. Every day we should be in God's Word. You can go on the Internet and Google a reading plan to go through the Bible in a year. We also have a tract that I put together out in the back on how to go through the Bible in a year. I've done that for countless numbers of years, and it's wonderful. You have a little Old Testament, a little New Testament, a little Proverb, a little Psalm, and in 1 year you've gone through the whole Bible. And it's a wonderful way to get sound, healthy doctrine for your spiritual life, your emotional life, your physical life, every aspect of it. So God's Word is going to teach us how to conduct ourselves, how to live. Older men. I was curious to find out what an older man is in their definition. I went on the Internet, and of course there's no definitive answer, but the articles that I read came up with the number 65 as a general rule, that if you're over 65, you are an older man or an older woman. So whatever the age is, we know generally what we're talking about. More importantly, rather than your age, is your conduct. Older men should be sober. That doesn't mean you can't have a sense of humor and you can't be fun, but you're keeping your eyes on Jesus, you're keeping your eyes on His return, on the work at hand. As you're getting closer to the end of your journey, you know what's important in life. You've gotten rid of a lot of the foolishness, hopefully, that captivates you when you're young. And so we need to be sober, serious, and mind on the Lord, mind on responsibilities with the family, etc. Reverent. You should be reverent. You should be able to be holy and righteous in God's eyes and treat others with respect. We use the term reverend to describe a minister, but in one sense, there's only one person who's reverend, and that's in the scriptures it talks about the Lord. Reverend is his name. But in another sense, reverend should apply to all of us. We should be reverent, and we should be righteous and showing people what it's like to be a person of God. Temperate, that means you have self-control, doesn't it? Self-control in every way, as far as substance abuse, as far as language, as far as conduct. I've seen ministers, really lamb-based Christians who get into smoking, drinking, drugs, and I've seen their waists easily go beyond 55 and 60 inches. I've seen fellows who were so fat preaching against the sins of others, I felt like sending them a letter saying, self-control could also mean, Pastor, pushing away from the table. So we all need to look at our lives, and I'm sure that especially as we get nervous, we get tense, we get depressed, we go to that comfort area, whatever it might be. Could be chocolate cake in the middle of the night, could be a substance that you're abusing. But the real sin is not so much the intemperance as the fact that we use that thing in place of God. That's where he is really unhappy. Yes, he doesn't want us to abuse anything. And shopaholic is another area too. Men, maybe not so much as women in that area, but some gals get nervous and they get on the internet and they just go crazy. I'm sure some guys do as well. But all of this really masks trying to cover some pain, cover some discomfort. And the Lord is saying, I'm here. You're making that your God. You're making that your idol. Come to me. Give it to me. And then I'll show you how to be temperate. Whatever it is, we need to be modest and under self-control, letting the Lord be in control of our lives. We need to be sound in the faith. And that word sound is what we saw in verse 1, sound doctrine. We need to be healthy in our faith. Healthy. And that means that we're not weak. We're not diseased in our faith. We need to be able to understand what God is really saying. And I think part of being sound in faith is not so much being super spiritual, but trusting in the Lord and cutting some other people some slack. Sometimes Christians can tend to get a little bit long-nosed or blue-nosed and be superior to other people. Those neighbors across the street are living in a lifestyle that I cannot endorse. They're wicked. They're horrible. Let's not go near them. That's not sound in faith. What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do and what made the Pharisees unhappy? He sat down with tax collectors and sinners, and he associated with them, not to become like them, but to let Jesus rub off on them. So we need to be sound in our faith and say, Lord, show me how to be healthy in my faith. We need to have love. What does that mean, love? 1 Corinthians 13 talks about patience. Let's have a look at that for a moment. Every wedding ceremony talks about love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. This is a picture of love. It's not a picture of Hollywood. It's not a picture of the young, handsome boy seeing the young, handsome girl across the room and the heart goes pitter-patter. That's not necessarily love. Love is service. Love is learning how to serve. Look at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long. The very first word on love is suffer. I want to get married. I want to have a wonderful relationship. I want to love my wife. Good. Get ready to suffer. Well, I don't want to suffer. So love suffers long, long and hard, right? And it's kind. It's kind. Love does not envy, doesn't get jealous. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. My wife was interviewing the other day for a position, and she talked to a supervisor, a director, who I think is why I would call him a nurse wannabe. He has a degree, a master's degree in public administration, but he's all about medical. And he says, I am, of all people in this area, the expert in dementia. She told me that, and I said, and he's also very humble, isn't he? Huh? So we need to have that attitude of don't parade yourself, don't be puffed up. The Bible says if someone's going to praise you, let it be somebody else. My German grandfather came over here when he was 14, and he used a lot of German phrases at times. And one of his was Eigenlob stank, which is translated loosely, self-praise stinks. So let's not get into being puffed up. It thinks no evil. What does that mean, thinks no evil? It doesn't keep account of evil. Years ago, I was counseling a couple in marriage. They were having some difficulties, and I was trying to get to the bottom of what the problem was. The husband wanted to hang in the marriage. The wife was not so happy. She was aggravated. And I said, what's the problem? And she said, what really bothers me is 25 years ago, the Kirby vacuum cleaner salesman came and wanted to sell us a vacuum. And honey, you said it was too expensive and we couldn't have it. And I am still angry about that. I said, well, let me say this. I used to sell Kirby vacuum cleaners back about 50 years ago. And they were then about $200 and some odd, way, way, way overpriced. So your husband did you a favor. She didn't like that counsel at all. But she was not letting it go. She was thinking evil, holding it. Now, what are you supposed to do? Think about this. If you're a parent, did your child ever do anything wrong? Oh, yeah. Are you still fussing and fuming about it 5 years later? No. You smile about it. They're developing. They're moving on. You've let it go. You remember it, but you're not holding it against them. So we can remember things, but we need to put it in perspective. And the best way to do that is to say this. Lord, before I remember the evil of that person in my family, I'm putting my nose in the carpet and confessing to you my sins. And then you start confessing your sins. And by the time you get up, your perspective has been changed. If you need to go to that person and say you've done wrong, you do it with a humble attitude. Otherwise, you might say, it's no big deal. So let's move on to more important matters in our lives rather than keeping account of evil. So 1 Corinthians 13 is a good indicator of what we should be doing in love. And it's not just the pitter-patter of the heart. It's all about servanthood. It's all about caring for others. He goes on to just say it doesn't behave rudely. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. You're not rude in love. You don't seek your own. I've noticed as I'm in a family now that I've married into, a wonderful family, that like every family, we have our days, our ups and our downs, don't we? And I find that when I approach the attitude, I am not being respected the way I should. I'm not being treated the way I should. I begin to do a nosedive. I get negative. I get unhappy. What I have to do is say, Lord, forgive me. I'm not here to be served. I'm here to serve. So, Lord, help me to have a servant's attitude. If my needs are being met by other members of the family, praise the Lord. If they're not, then guess what? God's going to meet them. Or if he doesn't meet them, they're not really needs. And so I'm here to serve. That keeps the balance where it should. Otherwise, we get into problems in relationships, and we don't want to go there. So we want to be thinking no evil. We want to make sure we're not rejoicing in iniquity. We're rejoicing in the truth. We're going to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. You're going to have to put up with it. You're going to have to put up with it. And the Lord will give you grace to do it. Relationships are going to be hard. But in a marriage, the only thing that may be worse than your spouse when you're unhappy is no spouse. Only thing that's worse than your kids or your parents is no kids and no parents. There are a lot of folks who would trade places with any one of us at any time. So he says, back to our text in Titus chapter 2, we need to, in verse 2, be sound in faith, in love. That's our point here, is about love, and then in patience. Plenty of patience. Lord, give me patience and give it to me now, right? That's the attitude that we have. Oh, patience. And what are you going to do if you're going to pray for patience? Well, God's going to give you opportunities to exercise patience. And then if you're too smart for God and you don't pray for patience, God's too smart for us. He's going to give it to us anyway. Because that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. That's part of the life of Jesus, is patience. Well, I'm not patient with those people in my lives because they don't deserve it. Well, what about Jesus being patient with us? Do we deserve it? Not always, do we? I want to be patient, Lord. So that's for the older men. They got their assignment. Guys, if you're older, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in your faith, in your love, and in your patience. But the ladies, you're not getting off the hook. You've got work to do also. Older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, etc. So older women need to be reverent in their behavior. Not slanderers. What's a slanderer? Somebody who verbally lies about somebody else. They're there washing the clothes in the creek or whatever the environment is, and they're slandering somebody. Christians can do it as well, can't they? Christians have a wonderful guise or protection for slandering. Let's pray about Sister Sally. Well, you do know that she has her eye on somebody at work, and you do know that he's been calling her, and her husband doesn't know that, and I think there's something going on. But let's pray for her, that God's going to, and by the time you've spilled the beans, you've lost the focus about prayer. So watch out for the for that. Just don't be a slanderer. Don't say anything that's not true, and if it is true, be careful how you say it. Go to that person and get it right rather than share it with the whole neighborhood. So don't lie about people. Don't be given to much wine. Don't get drunk. Teachers of good things. Women should be teachers, and they're going to teach especially the young women, and they're teaching good things. What are good things? First on that list, admonish the young women to love their husbands. First responsibility, not loving the kids, love your husbands first. That's the first responsibility. Love. But I don't feel those feelings. My heart doesn't beat when he walks into the room, when he leaves his underwear on the floor, when he doesn't clean up the sink. We're not talking about that. We're talking about serving, about preferring and helping. So love their husbands. Then also they should love their children. The Greek word for loving husband is a different Greek word than we usually see, and loving children is a different Greek word than loving your husband. It's a different kind of a love. But we are to love husbands and love children if we are the older women. They should be discreet, and this is what they're teaching the young women to do, to be discreet, not to be loud and full of self. Chaste, that means they're going to be morally clean and pure. Homemakers ought to be able to do something in the oven, hopefully, or microwave. If not, you know how to get the car over to McDonald's to get something to eat, I suppose. But homemakers, able to make that home comfortable, they should be good. Just a basic word, the young women should be good, obedient to their own husbands. And that word, obedience, sticks in the craw of people. My wife was kind of kidding yesterday, and she said, instead of obedient, I'm going to say respect you. Well, Paul does say for wives to obey their husbands, and then he goes on to say, respect your husband. She was teasing. But there was a female candidate running a couple of years ago who was asked, she was a congresswoman, I think, or a senator, and they were asked, she's a born-again Christian, do you obey your husband? So she said, I respect my husband, and he also respects me. Well, she was quoting the latter part of Ephesians 5, but the first part says you obey. And the idea is not one of being being whipped around and pushed around, but the word obedient is hupotasso, and it means to put yourself under. It's a term that was used for the under rower of the galley ship. You've seen those pictures of galley ships in those days with those rowers, and that was somebody who was putting themselves under the master who would say, pull, pull, for pulling that oar. And so there has to be a hierarchy in the family. And if the woman's going to be the head of that family, then it's not going to be biblical. Now, it doesn't mean that the husband is going to be abusive to her, because if she's to obey him, well, then he has to love her. And that means to sacrifice and to serve. And that also means he puts his own ambitions under to take care of her and the kids. So there needs to be a sense of obedience in the sense that the wife speaks her mind, she shares her thoughts, but if the husband's making that final decision, then she simply ducks so that God can get a good shot at him. And that's the way it is with obedience in ministry, in the business, anywhere. If you're not the one that has the final say, you don't simply get argumentative and critical. you say your mind and then turn that responsibility over to God. Lord, you take care of him and speak. And God can do that, can't he? So they are to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. We don't want God's word to be criticized. Those are Christians. She runs the house. She's got a ring through his nose. She cracks the whip and he jumps 5 feet high. Not a good testimony. Now for the young men, they've got their obligations to be righteous. Verse 6, again, we're talking about Christian conduct. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. They're younger, but they can also have a sense of purpose, keeping their eyes on the Lord. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So in everything you do, you're doing good work. You're a pattern. Others can follow you. You should be an example of how to do good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. So in your teaching and in following the Word of God, you have integrity. You don't lie about the Word. You don't cheat about the Word. You don't simply sweep it under the carpet. You embrace it and you let it change your life. Reverence, incorruptibility. It doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it means that you do what you can, and if it's wrong, you ask God's forgiveness, and you do all that you can to make it right. Sound speech, verse 8. Healthy speech. Watch what you say. We've talked about sound doctrine in verse 1, sound in faith in verse 2. Here he's talking about sound speech, healthy speech that cannot be condemned. The Bible says that every word we say will be brought to account up in the judgment seat of Christ. So we have to be careful about what we say at all times. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So there'll be those who speak against you, but let them be ashamed because there's nothing really that you're doing wrong. And again, if you do something wrong, you ask God's forgiveness. If you've hurt somebody, you go and make it right, and then you move on in a positive way. And then talking about servants, in those days, about one person out of three in the world was a servant. Today, there are parts of the world where there are servants. But for the most part, we don't have servanthood in that sense in this country, for the most part. Servants probably in this country come more in the guise of young women who are brought over from third world countries to be nannies and housekeepers, who have there are some horrible stories there, being locked into small rooms, fed only the scraps from the family, cold, deprived, and they live is worse than slaves back in Paul's time in some cases. But other than that, we use the analogy of being an employee. We all have to do some time as an employee, and what kind of an employee ought you to be? Verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. For us, we could say, be obedient to those who have authority over you, your bosses, to be well-pleasing in all things. So do the best you can. Christians ought to be the best employees. Really, we ought to be an example to others. Not answering back. Oh, no back talk. That's hard, isn't it? Oh, it's so hard. It's so natural. Reflex reaction. So the boss comes in and gives you a nasty attitude. Oh, you want to give it back, don't you? Well, don't answer back. If you don't answer back, that's going to stick in his mind as something noteworthy. Whoa. Not pilfering. You don't steal. Never justify stealing. But I'm not making enough on this job. Doesn't make any difference. You don't steal. But showing all good fidelity, you need to be faithful in all things, be honest, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So if you're entitled to a 10-minute break, you take a 10-minute break. If you're entitled to a half hour, you take a half hour, whatever it is. But you don't take what you don't. But the others are doing it, but you're not the others. You are an example. You're a Christian. And we should be different. We should be better. And we don't need to brag about it. We just simply do it, and people are going to notice it. So we are showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So how do people know the doctrine? They're not going to read the Bible. They're going to look at you. They're going to look at you and you're going to adorn the Bible. Either way, you're going to be a reflection on the Bible. If we sin and we do things that are wrong, that's a reflection on God's Word. Here's a Christian who professes to be a born-again Christian and acts according to the opposite of God's Word. People notice that. On the other hand, if we will fulfill God's Word, then we're adorning it. Years ago, when I was a lawyer, we had a large law firm at the time, and one of the ladies came in and made a complaint about a new employee. And I said, I was the managing partner, so I had to deal with all these issues. I said, what's the problem? He said, well, we have our lunch room and we have our break. And I said, yes. And this new girl came in, and she says she's what they call a born-again Christian, and she doesn't get involved in our conversation. She's pleasant, but she just quietly reads her Bible. And it makes us feel very uncomfortable that she's doing that. I said, does she say anything to you that's negative? Does she criticize you in any way? No, no, but she's reading her Bible, and we're just having fun talking about this and that. Well, I wasn't a Christian, but I said, I can't see anything wrong with that. I really can't tell her not to read the Bible on her lunch hour. I could tell her not to read it if we're paying her to do her work. But if she's on a lunch hour, that's her time. She's entitled to do it. And I said, is her conduct bad in any way? No. Is she a good worker? Yes. I said, do you have any fault to find with her except for reading the Bible? I said, no. That impressed me. That was one of the things that stuck in my mind when, in a matter of months afterwards, I myself would come to the Lord. And so people like that adorn the doctrine. We need to see the doctrine of God in living form. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Lord, I want for people to look at me and want to follow God's word. I want to demonstrate, and that's what we're talking about, demonstration. I want to demonstrate God's word, not to make it a mockery, because that's a Christian living like that. Then he says in verses 11, or let's look at, pick up with verse 11 to 15 here. He's talking about everyone now, all categories, older, younger. We need to live righteously. Look at verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So this is for all Christians. We need to live righteously, and we need to live expectantly, looking for the return of the Lord. Let's talk about living righteously, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. How does that happen? How does God cause it to appear to all men? The grace of God, God's undeserved favor, it brings salvation. We are saved by grace. Paul said that to the Ephesian church, didn't he? We don't work our way into heaven. It's by God's gift to us. And the word grace is the word charis, and it's a gift. It's like charismatic. It's a gift for us. Well, he says that salvation's a gift. But then we think, what about people who are Muslim, who were trained in that, or people in China, never had a Bible, or we used to talk about darkest Africa, which is far more evangelized now than darkest Europe. But how does God's grace appear to all? Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 1. He talks about the fact that God has put in creation his majesty. Look up at heaven. Anybody in the world can look at the stars, the sky, can look at a newborn baby. That can lead them to an understanding of God and cause them to cry out for more revelation. My stepfather was an atheist. He was born and raised in an Orthodox Jewish family. And about the age of 21, he became an atheist. And he continued in that lifestyle, a very brilliant man, but he just didn't believe in God. And for his first wife, who unfortunately died very young in their marriage, when she brought forth the first child, as he saw that child being born, he instantly changed from being an atheist to a believer in God in some form. He didn't know who God really was, didn't know Jesus Christ as God, but he said, this just couldn't happen. This couldn't just be an accident. There had to be a supreme being to create such a perfect child as this. And that set him on his journey to eventually find Jesus Christ as his Messiah. And he became a pastor in this church and a beloved friend to many. Well, God has given that grace to all. A newborn baby converted him from atheism to believing in God in some form. And so look at the stars, the moon, the food that is grown, and all of that. That's the grace of God that reveals that. And then whoever has a hungry heart, who walks in the light that God provides, will be given more light, to be sure. Well, God's grace has brought salvation to all men, or it's appeared to all men. They're not all saved, but it's available to all men. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So God's grace, which brings salvation, teaches us how to live properly. Ask the person who's not born again. Ask the unbeliever, do you think if there is a God, or even if there's not a God, is it more right to cheat on your wife, abuse drugs, steal, and then list a whole bunch of sins and crimes, shoot people, on and on, or is it better to try to help people, be a good Samaritan? Which is better? And I think even the hard hearts would say it's better to be there. Yesterday I was mowing the lawn and I tripped and fell over one of the posts we have to keep people off driving on the lawn. Self-propelled mower just took right off and pulled me, and I tripped, and next thing you know, hallelujah, I am saying Jesus Christ, imploring, and broke my wrist, which will be operated on Monday. I've been hiding this here. Usually I'm a right-handed gesturer, but that's all you're going to see until Monday we get this thing operated on. The funny thing was, when I was mowing that lawn, there was nobody around. I fell on the road, and squarely on the elbow, broke it, but good. Instantly, as I cried out, the mower's still running, there was a man at that mower. And he said, may I help you? Another instant, there was another man. And I said, can you turn off the mower? And I said, I think I can get up. They were there within seconds. My point is that there are opportunities to serve. They were servants. They were there to help. They were there to reach out and be good Samaritans, and I thank them for it. There are opportunities to do that. Ask the most hardened person, what they did, was that right? Or what somebody does to steal, to rob, to kill, is that right? The world knows what's right and wrong. There's a basic code of ethical conduct. Our grandparents taught us, our parents taught us. People know that. They might not all know about Jesus Christ, and that's our job to tell them, but they know right from wrong. It's within human nature to have that. These fellows were there to help, and I'm grateful for it. Well, he says here we should be living soberly. We should avoid, obviously, ungodliness and worldly lusts. Live soberly, righteously. Live godly in this present age, the way the Lord wants us to. And he says, now look expectantly, verse 13. He says, look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on his return. Keep looking up. Back in the 80s, there was a radio personality, C.W. Burpo, and he always ended his program saying, keep looking up. And so we should be looking for the glorious, blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let it impact our conduct. If the Lord appeared at this moment, would he be pleased with my conduct? Well, he might not come to earth to take his church home, but he is looking. He knows what we're doing. We can't hide from him. So let's make all of our conduct right, because he is looking and he wants to be glorified, and he might return at any moment for us. And speaking of him, Paul has these wonderful, succinct little statements about Jesus and what he's done for us. He says that he's our God and he's our Savior. The next time somebody rings your doorbell on a Saturday and wants to talk about religion and say that Jesus is not God and the Bible says he's not God or never says that he is God, there are so many scriptures, especially from Paul, quote Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It doesn't take a PhD to figure that out, that Jesus is not only your Savior, he's also God. John says the same thing in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Thomas, who wasn't there the first resurrection night, sees him the following week, and he says, "My Lord and my God." So many scriptures to show the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why is he our Savior? Why do we worship him as God? Look at verse 14. He gave himself for us. Gave himself for us. That is a very intimate way of saying he went to the cross, sacrificed for us. Oh, we can be cavalier and say he was our Savior. But to say he gave himself shows the sacrifice, the cost. For us shows the intimacy. He did it for every single human being. He gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He wanted to redeem us. Adam and Eve sold us into sin, into slavery at the hands of the devil when they ate of the forbidden fruit. Every person is born with that sin nature, bound by the devil. Ever try getting off of an addiction? And you feel that hold on you that's unbelievable. Well, Jesus wanted to buy us back. And God said the only price that's going to be able to be acceptable is the blood of a sinless, perfect human being. And that's why God came in the form of Jesus Christ to be that sinless, perfect human being, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He wanted to redeem us, not only to become children of God, but to redeem us away from those lawless deeds, because we're talking about Christian conduct here. He does not want us to be bound by Christian conduct. But once you're an addict, you're always an addict. Well, that's true in the natural, but the Bible says when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. We've become new creations in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. He redeems us from that power of sin and of lawless deeds. Well, it's not just the negative to free us from that which we shouldn't do, but also for the positive to make us what we should be. Purify for himself. Notice how personal this all is here. He gave himself for us. He redeemed us. He purified for himself. This is a personal relationship we're talking about. Purified for himself, his own special people. Special people. You're special to him. Every day my wife says, "Do you love me?" "Yes," I say. "How much?" And of course, I'm so clever. I've created this wonderful phrase, "To the moon and back." And I think I'll get her a pendant. There are all sorts of pendants out there. Everybody says that. Every day, "How much? To the moon and back." She's satisfied with that. I don't need to go out to Pluto, or I'm not sure Pluto exists, or Jupiter, or any place else. But she's special, and she wants to hear it. And so she should. So God says, "You're special to me. You're a special people." Make it personal. He purified for himself his own special people. But what? You're special, and you are to do good works. You're to be zealous for good works. I saved you to be mine, but also to act as you're supposed to. Parents have children and raise them not only to be theirs, but not to be crazy little rugrats that turn out to be criminals, but special people who will do good works. And some parents are wise enough to start getting those kids to do special good works around the house, with neighborhood, what have you. Some mother must have taught those two men on Friday to do good works. When you see a guy fall down on the road, then go over there and try to help him. Basic, but there are folks that won't do that. You know that. You know about the Good Samaritan in the Bible and how the priest and the holy people passed on the other side, but the Good Samaritan stopped and helped and did his wonderful ministry. Well, God has saved us to be his special people, and he wants us to do good works. Make sure it's God's good works, not our own. Lord, what do I do today? Should be our question. Then he says, speak these things. You've got to tell other people about it. Speak these things. Exhort, that means to encourage. Also rebuke with all authority. Encourage, you can do it. You're special. My wife is doing some online education now, going for a degree, and I'm encouraging her. That's my main job, is to encourage her. Honey, you can do this. You can do it. So I'm a cheerleader. That's it. I also am a punctuation checker. I check her punctuation. She's bright, she's brilliant, she's beautiful, but she doesn't know a comma from a semicolon from a period. So my job in life is basically to put commas in her papers. But I encourage her. You can do this, honey. You're a little bit older than some of the students, but you can do this. And you deserve the chance to try. If you don't want to do it, I'll still support you. But knowing that she's being encouraged, she wants to do it to become better, to become more effective in her role as a nurse. So exhort and then rebuke with all the authority given your office. Titus was the pastor, but you and I have authority from God to share God's word as well. Again, when you exhort and rebuke, keep your nose in the carpet and confess your own sins. Don't come on like holier than thou. And then he says, when you do that, don't let anybody despise you. And do what you're supposed to. Don't let them despise you. Don't be afraid to share God's word. And even if you want to encourage somebody, do it. And if they need rebuking, then go ahead and do that. A lot of times we hate to rebuke, especially raising children. Sometimes we are tired. We don't want to get involved. We don't want an argument. Sometimes we don't want to be disliked. My mother used to say when she had to correct us, I'm not running a popularity contest. I'm telling you what you need to know, and you're going to do it. And that was it. And so we have to be able to do that. Remember now, the opposite of love is not rebuking and hatred. The opposite of love is apathy, doing nothing. Not doing anything to correct that child. Leave that child alone, and that child, without divine intervention, is going to end up going the wrong way, giving attitude to parents, giving attitude to teachers, giving attitude to the employer, attitude to the police officer, attitude to the jailer. You get the idea. So it's all about Christian's conduct. It's a wonderful little chapter. He's covered his advice for everybody from older to younger. And I think, again, the lesson is a Christian's conduct should always be righteous. That is, it should be right before God and fellow man. So let's ask the Lord to help us in that endeavor, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this little chapter, Titus chapter 2, the Christian's conduct. You're not calling us to imitate Jesus. Jesus is God. We are human. We're not God. We cannot imitate him. We cannot be like him on our own. What we can do is acknowledge him as our great God and Savior and invite him into our lives, not to become like him, but to let him live his life in and through us. And he's the one who transforms us. He's the one who develops the fruit of the Spirit. He's the one that brings forth Christian conduct. Lord Jesus, come into our lives. Live your glorious life in us. Forgive us for our sins. Help us to walk in righteousness. Rebuke us when we do that which is wrong. Encourage us as we do right. And help us to speak these things to others and share the good news of righteous conduct through Jesus Christ for their lives as well. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.